Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
With this class, we continue our study on the Exodus law. And we will read in chapter 19 about a day, a very special day in the history of the nation of Israel. This day is so special, so important, that 40 years later, when Moses, he's near the end of his life, and the nation is about to enter into the promised land, and Moses says, I want you to remember everything God has done for you these past 40 years, and remember the law, but especially, he says, the most important thing I want you to remember is what happened on this one day. And this one day is the day that we're about to read of in Exodus chapter 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now Rephidim is where, recall when Israel was thirsty and let's see. When they first came out of Egypt, just a few days, Israel was thirsty. They came to a place of Marah, bitter waters, and God made the water sweet and they drank, and then they went on. And they went to a place at Rephidim. And that's where they again needed water. And Moses struck the rock and the water came out of the rock. And that's also where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, met up with him and said, hey, I've got your wife and your kids. And that's also where Moses learned about this judicial hierarchy that he would implement and that God would endorse for the whole nation of Israel. So that was all at Rephidim. And then they camped there and then they left. And so from there, they went south to the mountain of Sinai, which is on the southern, it's at the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, that little triangle wedge of land, like an upside down triangle between Egypt and Saudi Arabia. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Now, he's about to tell Moses what to tell the people. But I want to stop at this point just to make some minor observation of a very small detail. Say, Bob, we got a big, long book to study here. Why take time on this little detail? Because it's an important lesson. Notice the two names for the nation, the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. Now, are these two different groups? No, of course not. This is just synonyms. It's one group redundantly addressed with two names. It's a literary device. It's repetition. Now, this kind of repetition with a little modification, it gives color to the language and it enables the speaker to emphasize his audience. Now, such use of the language is important to notice and become familiar with, because if we're not comfortable with the language of the Bible, as if regardless of what your profession, if you're not comfortable with the vocabulary of your profession, then you're going to be in trouble trying to perform your job. And as a Christian, with the Bible as the Word of God, if we're not comfortable with the language, then we're going to get into trouble. And there are some terrible errors and even heresies that are promulgated because people are not familiar with the way folks talk today and in the Bible. For example, and this isn't an example from this verse, but it's very similar. There are people who hate the Jews, and we call them anti-Semites. They're racist. And terribly, a number of racists are in the body of Christ. Now, just because somebody's a Christian doesn't mean they're sinless. We have all kinds of sins running rampant in the body of Christ, and racism is one of it. And people who are racist and despise the Jews, they have a bit of a battle if they're Christians, because the Bible is written by the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. Jesus was a Jew. So how do you hate the Jews if you're a Christian? Well, they pull a little word game switch. And they say, well, in the Bible, the Israelites were the good guys and the Jews were the wicked guys. They were the bad group. So the Jews are evil and we should hate them. They're God's enemy and we should hate the Jews. And that's all sin and stupidity and wickedness. But shockingly, it's not everywhere you look in the Christian church, but it's hidden in the woodwork. And it comes out quite often. Now, just so we could recognize, and there are places in the Bible where it speaks of Israel and Judah, and I don't want to take the time to turn to all those right now, but the racist will say, see where it speaks of Judah or the Jews? That's the evil group. So if we could identify them today, they're the people over in Israel. They're the people in New York City. They're the lawyers in downtown Denver. They're the Jews. They're the evil ones. But where it's the Israelites, they're the good guys. And by the way, they're us. That's what they say. Well, that's all wrong, of course. But I just want to take a moment to talk about that term, the Jews, and where it comes from. You know, Judah was one of 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. He was the fourth, and he was the tribe through whom Christ came. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the 12 tribes had a split. And the result was somewhat like what it was like during our Civil War, where you had the North and the South. It was because of King Solomon's wickedness that God punished him, and the nation split, the North and the South, just like here. Only the North had 10 tribes, and the South had 2, or maybe 2.5. So since the North had 10 tribes of 12, that's like almost the whole country. So they called that Samaria, or just Israel. The North was the house of Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah, because Judah was the most prominent of the 2.5 tribes in the southern kingdom. And so out of that, we got two terms for one nation, although it's split in half, Israel and Judah. And we could see later in history, when you refer to the whole nation, you could refer to them as Israel or Judah. And just like, let me give you an example from American history and language. A Yankee. Who's a Yankee? Well, originally, it was someone from the New England states. But then, in the Civil War, it was anyone from a northern state, or especially the northern soldiers. But today, later still, it's anyone from America. We're all Yanks. We're the Yankees. Now, some people down in the Deep South may object to that, but that's the way the words are used. And so we have to realize that, thus, you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, to make a distinction there for a theological bent, or to defend as a proof text some sin or wickedness. We have to watch out for that, because they'll tell you, you know, there's meaning in every single comma in the Bible. Only there were no commas in the Bible. Hebrew and Greek didn't have commas, or any punctuation for that matter, originally. Okay, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And this is what God says, Moses, I want you to tell this to the people. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Notice the imagery God uses. One biblical symbol for God is the eagle. That's a bit unusual since the eagle is an unclean bird. In Leviticus, we find out, Leviticus 11, of all the birds that are unclean, the eagle's unclean. But yet, symbolism is not like morality or spirituality where there are absolutes. Symbols are arbitrary. So there can be a symbol and it can be used one way one day and the opposite way the next. Well, this is the first reference in the Bible to the eagle. And I'd like to read a couple to you. And then we'll talk about the eagle being a symbol of God. And then about this expression, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself here on this mountain. Because it's a high mountain. And normally, people are not up on a high mountain. But eagles could be. Job 39:26. God is rebuking Job and his counselors for being so ignorant about the Lord and the truth. And God says, does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rocks it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. You know, as we study biology and anatomy and zoology, we learn more and more about animals and some of their incredible abilities. But so many awesome observations from science are tucked away in the Bible, even in the book of Job, which appears to be the oldest books of the Bible. But God is bragging about his creation. He says, look at the eagle. It spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Wow, you know, Jesus talks about the judgment, and there will be eagles gathered at the carcass of the wicked when they are slain. And why would God slay the wicked? Because the wicked seek and desire to slay the innocent. And that's why, like in a Mel Gibson movie, that's why the wicked receive vengeance and judgment meted out at the end. Proverbs 23:5 says, riches, like wealth, riches make themselves wings and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we put our trust in money. We live and think, only if I get enough money, I'll be happy. But some, even in this room, have been very wealthy and see either, one, the wealth cannot bring you happiness, or two, it could disappear and fly away like a bird. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, an eagle is a symbol of God in the Old Testament and in the New. Because up in heaven, God has created spirit beings that we can hardly conceive of. And in the book of Ezekiel, we read about four living creatures. Each one has a different face. And in the book of Revelation, we read about, in Ezekiel, it's one creature with four faces. In the book of Revelation, we read about four creatures, each with four different faces, and they're sort of similar. And the faces are, in Ezekiel, the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And in the book of Revelation, it's very similar. A lion, a calf, like an ox, a man, and an eagle. And those four, and the eagle is in both, as they all are, basically. And why those four? And what would the eagle represent? We've covered this in the past, but quickly, the four represent the four aspects of Jesus Christ that are revealed through the four Gospels. The Gospel writers portray Jesus as a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. How so? What do those four represent? Christ as king, as a servant, as a man, and as God. And Matthew presents Christ as king, Mark as a servant, Luke as a man, and John as God. And so, for example, if you look at the genealogies of those four Gospels, They say, well, only two of the Gospels have genealogies. Not really. They all are genealogically relevant because Matthew presents Christ as the King of Israel. So his genealogy in Matthew goes to where? It goes through King David to Abraham, the father of Israel. In fact, that's how the book of Matthew starts. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in Mark, Jesus is portrayed as the servant. And a servant, nobody records a servant's genealogy. It doesn't matter. He's just a servant. He's a slave. So in Mark, there is no genealogy. In Luke, the beloved physician portrays Jesus Christ as the man. So the genealogy goes back not to David or Abraham, but back to the first man, Adam. And then in John, and they say John doesn't have a genealogy. It does. John 1:1. John portrays Jesus Christ as the eagle, as divine, as God. And so the genealogy is the first verse of that gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's the genealogies of Christ in all four gospels, mirrored by these angelic creatures that God put up in heaven around the throne of God. So all this goes to this little phrase that he bore them on eagle's wings. And I have heard that an eagle will, when an eagle has little baby eaglets, and then those babies are developing, the eagle feeds them initially, but then wants them to get off on their own and not be dependent on mommy, you know, but grow up in a healthy way. But the birds might want to just stay home in the nest. It's nice and comfortable. And I've heard that an eagle will tear up her own nest. She'll break up her nest to leave the little eaglets nowhere to stay and be comfortable and have sort of force them out. And then they'll go out and they'll start to fly, and the mother eagle will fly under the newborn or the young eagles, sort of like in a tentative formation, just in case they falter. But in Deuteronomy 32:11, we read, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, Israel, and there was no foreign god with him. So God nested his newborn nation, Israel, in Egypt, and he kept them in a safe place where they can grow, because in Palestine, it would be such a hostile environment. But in Egypt, he had a place, Goshen, that was that the land would nourish them. And he did that until they grew to large numbers, hundreds of thousands of men. And then he was ready to take them as a nation to the promised land. And he bore them up on eagle's wings to care for them. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. All right, notice this statement of an agreement between God and his people. And it goes on to the next verse, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is a statement of a covenant here. And notice that it's conditional upon obedience. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a kingdom. Well, if you obey what? Genesis 17, circumcision. And now here in Exodus, the law. If you obey my laws, Israel, then you will be a kingdom. If the nation obeys, that's the reward that they should expect. There'll be a kingdom. God promises a kingdom to Israel. If Israel rejects God and disobeys, then what happens? They lose their kingdom. What is that right there in Exodus 19? It's the plot twist of the Bible right there. I know normally the plot twist is presented in hindsight from the Paul's perspective Galatians 2 or Romans 11. But here it is, right here in Exodus. If you do not obey, as God says in Jeremiah 18, even though I prophesied to give you a kingdom, I will not give you a kingdom. Even though I thought to give you a kingdom, I will not if you do not obey. And now verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And notice he called for the elders, getting all 2 million or so of the Israelites together would be quite a task. So he calls the elders and instructs them to relay the information to the rest. Verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. We'll see this a few times in the Bible, that the people, God will give the law to Moses. Moses will tell it to the people, and the people will cheer and say, yes, we'll do it all. We'll do everything that the Lord said we should do. Only they never do anything the Lord says they should do. Now, why is that? Well, people like to think that they're capable of doing great and mighty and righteous things on their own. So when the Lord came to them through Moses and said, if you do all these commands, I will bless you. And they said, yay, all right, we'll do it. You know, there might have been a different Old Testament if they would have fallen on their faces and said, Lord, please, no. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We don't expect that we can do it. We want to, but we're weak. Who knows what the Lord may have done, because he responds to his people. But they said, we will do it. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And we hear that again, too, in the story, that Moses brought the word of the Lord to the people, and the people to the Lord, and the Lord to the people, people to the Lord. And, you know, that's why in Galatians 3, Paul implies that Moses was a mediator, because he kept going back and forth between these two parties. He was a mediator, he was a prophet, and in those capacities, he foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who is the great prophet and the one mediator between God and man. Again, verse 8, Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Wow. Only if they had said, Lord, please, for your mercy and grace, who knows what God would have done. So now God is, he has their okay. All right, God's saying, here's what I want. I want to give you a bunch of rules, and if you keep them, we'll move on. And the people are like, all right, we're in. Let's deal. Let's see what happens. So God proceeds to a ceremony now through which he will reveal the law to Israel through Moses. And that whole process, the giving of the law, will scare the living daylights out of the Jews in this story. Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now, why does God want the people to believe Moses? He says, I'm doing this demonstration that the people may believe you forever. Why does God want the people to believe Moses? Because as Jesus said in John 5, if you believed Moses, you will believe me, because Moses spoke of me. And notice the tone of the verse we just read, Exodus 19:9. It's very expectant. The Lord says, I'm going to appear to you in front of the people that they may believe you forever. Why is God doing this in front of the people? So the people will believe. Because God's saying, if I speak to you and all the people can hear me and see the cloud and the thunder and the lightning and they tremble, then they'll know that I really have spoken to you, and then they'll believe. That's very optimistic, right? It's very expectant. God is planning that this appearance will cause the people to believe forever. But God's plan fell through. His desired result never came to pass. He orchestrated this upcoming event so that they might believe, but they did not believe. It reminds me of Isaiah 5, verse 4, where God says, I did all these wonderful things for you, and I expected that you would repent. I expected you to bring forth good fruit, but you did not bring forth good fruit. You did not repent. It's like in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 7, where in the Hebrew, God says, I said she will repent, but she did not repent. See, God is always expectant, and he's always optimistic. And especially here in this case, God's optimism is understandable because nothing like this had ever happened before. Such a dramatic series of events, supernatural events. He had never tried quite so directly to win the love of a nation and the obedience of a people. You know, God could be thinking of what he just did in the last 3-4 months for Israel. So I've delivered them from threats and from bondage and cruel servitude. I've parted the Red Sea for their escape. I'm feeding them bread from heaven and water from the rock. Now I'll let the people hear my voice, so then they'll believe. It didn't work. You know, God is an optimist, and when there's life, there's hope. Up until the moment of death, there's still hope. You know, it's like babies, little kids. People wonder, why does God let history go on? You know, perhaps tonight, maybe this will be our new baby's birthday, probably tomorrow. But Cheryl likely will go into labor in the next 24 hours and we'll have a new little boy. And babies are God's way of saying that he's an optimist. You know, he wants for people to love him and honor him and obey him. Why is that? Because he's weak and needy and he needs our attention? No. It's the weak and needy parents that let their kids disobey them. The needy parents are so desperate for every moment of approval that they let their kids do whatever they please. And they watch their kids destroy themselves without rebuking them, without stopping them, because they care more about getting approbation and approval than they do about the commitment for their own child. So God is not needy, but he cares. He's the ultimate healthy parent. And he says, you must obey me. You must honor me. You must love me, or you will destroy your own life. So let's go on in verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now that's a little weird, right? Now wash your clothes, because on the next day, I'm going to meet with you, and they will see me. And in other words, it's a symbolic act, washing their clothes, just like all the washings in the Mosaic Law and that we read about in the New Testament. It sets them apart. It identifies them as special.